Thank you, Phyllis. Well done. I think the Lord had a good choice on that one, didn't he? Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we'll be looking at this morning verses 11 through 21. So John chapter 10, verses 11 through 21. And the title of our message this morning is The Good Shepherd, Part 2. I'll do a brief review in a few moments of Part 1 if you weren't with us. But John chapter 10, verses 11 through 21, The Good Shepherd, Part 2. Now, in John chapter 10, in particular in Part 1, what we looked at last week, Jesus described himself as the true shepherd, whose sheep recognize his voice, they follow him, and of course, he eventually leads them out of the sheepfold, the pen, into what we would think of as abundant life. One of the interesting things about how to approach the text that we have before us this morning is, but hearing and following him should lead us to the question is, what kind of shepherd is he? In other words, his character, what is his characteristics and his trait? What is his heart like? It's one thing to follow someone, but we want to know what is his character like. Well, in verses 11 through 21, which is part two, what we're going to look at this morning, Jesus will describe his character in contrast to the false shepherds. So whereas, in a sense, in part one, we see the distinguishing characteristics of Jesus versus the false shepherds of the day, here, in a similar way, Jesus is going to contrast his character with the false shepherds of Israel. And here we'll learn not only that the shepherd lays down his life for us, but he wants us to grow in our knowledge of him. Another way to think of part one and part two, whereas part one is primarily the focus on the need to follow the correct shepherd, this is one where we need to grow in our knowledge of him. Salvation should lead us to the idea of knowledge of growth of who our Lord and Savior Jesus is. Now, if you look at the outline, it's similar but a little bit different than what I normally do. In the verses 11 through 18, you have these various themes or topics. And so throughout the verses, what is essentially 11 through 18, you have these various subjects that Jesus interweaves in these verses. So I'm doing these a little bit different in terms of the outline. I think it'll be a little bit easier rather than, not to say jump around, but it might make it a little cleaner here. So what we're going to do first is, after I read verses 11 through 21, we'll see that the shepherd lays down his life, of course, for his sheep. And we'll see this in verses 11 through 13, 15b, as well as 17a. So one of the first things that is a characteristic of the true shepherd is he lays down substitutionarily as well as voluntarily his own life. Two, then we'll see in verses 14 through 15a as well as 16 that the shepherd is the one who knows but also gathers his sheep. So this is the idea here where the shepherd will know his sheep and it's imperative that they grow in their knowledge of him. But that he gathers his sheep is a way to say that there is a place for the Gentiles. Whereas before he gathers the Israelites, there is allusion here to the Gentiles. So the shepherd who lays down his life, we see those in those particular verses in number one. Then we're going to see the shepherd knows, but also gathers his sheep. And then finally, I almost said, but I didn't want to come across too flippant here, the divided response, 19 to 21, I almost said the divided response again. Because if you haven't noticed, as we've gone systematically through John, there is always this conclusion where there is a divided response to Jesus, which is the same today. There is division among the words of Jesus. And once again, we'll see this in some derogatory comments about Jesus. But in many ways, this will show us exactly what we saw last week. There are those who will hear the words of Jesus and just blatantly reject them, whereas on the other hand, you have others who are open and they hear the voice of the shepherd. But let's read verses 11 through 21 of John 10, and then we'll go through these various points, primarily the first two in particular. But let's look at verses 11 through 21. Jesus, of course, if you aren't with us, this is a continuing dialogue. He hasn't stopped speaking. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Verse 19, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Now, in the structure of the book, just briefly, you have the prologue. That's the first 18 verses, which is a fancy way of saying John tells you up front primarily what he plans to expound on the rest of the gospel. Then we have where we've been parked for a while, which is 2, the Son of God's ministry, and that carries us through the latter portion of John chapter 12. So we've been in the Son of God's ministry for a while now, and drawing to the latter portion of that 3-year ministry. Now, if you weren't with us for the Good Shepherd part 1, which is the first 10 verses, briefly, Jesus begins to speak in terms of a metaphor or a figure of speech. So there again, we have to be careful because you can run afoul with those erroneous interpretations. But Jesus begins with this metaphor, this figure of speech. And if you recall, essentially what he's doing is he's trying to describe through a form of a metaphor, a teaching method, to show that whereas there are false shepherds in those days, he alone is the true shepherd of Israel. And so that is the main point of the metaphor. Now, the true shepherd has the ability to go into the sheep pen, the fold. The reason he's able to do this is because I call it he has the right credentials. He has the messianic credentials and such. So he is, if you think of the imagery of the metaphor, the true shepherd of Israel is distinguished between the false shepherds. The only way they could even attempt to get in is through nefarious reasons, in other words, to climb over the wall. So Jesus goes on and he enters in the metaphor, the true shepherd enters in, and there's this unique voice that the shepherd has that is so distinct that his sheep immediately recognize there's something about this voice. They thus then follow him out of the sheepfold, out of the pen. They follow him alone. They don't follow, if you will, voices that they aren't familiar with. He thus then leads them out of the pen. And then he, in turn, he is the main priority here, leads them into abundant life. So it's a very simple metaphor. Only the true shepherd can go into the sheepfold. By going in with the right credentials, the voice is heard among the people, and they thus follow him, and he leads them into a life of abundancy, which is a fancy way of saying he leads you into the life that God originally intended for you. But as we've seen, not everybody hears the voice of the shepherd and follows him. And we saw this is a good illustration of chapter 9, because in a nutshell, in John chapter 9, who listens to the shepherd? The man born blind. And it's depicted in the fact that he alone worships him, and nobody else seems to care about his voice. Now, as we go into part 2, which I just read, we're going to see where the shepherd gives his life. So we're moving into the character of the shepherd in a sense, because he not only gives his life, he knows them, and he desires that they know him as well. And that is one of the primary things I want us to see. But you'll also get an idea that Jesus has sheep that are part of another fold that he must get out, which is an allusion to the Gentiles. Now, if you notice in the chart up there that we've had, we are now in the fourth of the seven I am statements. John has seven that he uses, seven to describe who Jesus is. For instance, he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. So, of course, he's the light of Israel. But, of course, the world he was last week, we saw the gate or the door. That's where he changes the metaphor a little bit from those first five or six verses. They don't understand, so he changes the metaphor. Here, a little bit cleaner, in verses 11 and 14, he is the good shepherd. So that's what we're primarily looking at here. So it's a change from I am the door, i.e. the gate, to the fact that Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. Now, if I were going to take the Greek and re-render it, I would tell you essentially in a literal way what it's saying is that this is the shepherd who is the good one. That's basically how it's actually literally rendered. Jesus says that he is the shepherd who is the good one, which draws the question, what does the word good mean? In Greek, it means morally noble or morally good, noble, and trustworthy. It's describing his character. And this is setting the stage for describing the nefarious character of the false shepherds. So Jesus in his character would be described as the shepherd who is the good one. It's simply the way in which the text is reading. He's good in the sense of morally good. He's noble, but he's trustworthy. It's painting this picture of this man, this shepherd. And wouldn't you want to follow someone that was like that? That had the character traits of nobility, that was morally good, and was one that was trustworthy. Of course, this is, if you will, set against, if you read the verses, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd, literally, who is the good one. And he compares himself to, verse 12, the one who is a hired hand. He's a false shepherd, which is the way in which Jesus describes as these are hired hands. Now, I want to draw your attention, though, to verse 12 and then verse 13. Notice it says, he who is a hired hand and not the shepherd. Again, the primary focus of the first 10 verses to make sure you understand there is one true shepherd of Israel and there is no other. It would be today the way of saying that there is exclusivity to heaven, and the exclusivity is Jesus, the cross, the empty tomb. It's all exclusivity here. Here, Jesus is now going to compare himself in verses 12 through 13 to a hired hand. This would be the idea of false shepherds. Now, these false shepherds, you'll notice the way in which he describes them, self-preservation, my word. And you see it very clearly in the passage, whereas the shepherd who is good, trustworthy, noble, is worth following, Jesus says there are these nefarious hired hands that are false shepherds, and he illustrates it by saying that they give no warning to the sheep that are approaching danger. Now, I will tell you, this is a curious one, because as an under-shepherd, I know that that's one of the problems sometimes you sheep have. You, as sheep, need to know that one of the primary roles of an under-shepherd is to warn you of that which is false. He is to warn you of danger, and sometimes that danger is your sin. Sometimes that is you following something that you shouldn't. That is a role of a shepherd. The shepherd or elders or deacons in a church that turn a blind eye to the people's sins are just hired hands. Why? Well, we don't want to offend the sheep. Sheep might get mad. They might leave. They might get their feelings hurt. I'll just let them get swallowed up by the wolves. Would you want to follow somebody, is what Jesus is effectively saying, who would leave you for wolves? It's exactly what the passage teaches. Notice, he isn't the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep for his own. That's just a terrible example there. And so one of the key distinguishing factors that Jesus is making here is very simple. Jesus and the false shepherds have this one distinguishing trait. You know what it is? They were only cared and cared about themselves, whereas Jesus cared for the sheep. There's this painting here. I don't know if you've ever seen it before. It's eloquently titled The Bad Shepherd. I don't think he spent too long on the title, did they? It's a German Bruegel, and he painted this in the 1600s, but it is a very apropos painting. If you want to go online sometime, you could probably see it a little better. But if you just look at it, there's this bad shepherd. And if you look off to what would be your right in the distance, there are these wolves, and he says, I'm out of here. Good luck. He left them on their own. What is he doing? He's self-preserving himself. Sometimes elders, deacons, sometimes they have to suffer to take care of the ones that they're underneath of them. And Jesus gives us the great picture of that because Jesus, of course, is going to show himself to not be like that picture, but to be like something else. And that's done in the, it's around the 1600s. It's Bruegel. It's a German painter called The Bad Shepherd. But let's move on here because you'll notice more importantly, what then would the true shepherd, what would he be like? So if you have on the one hand this bad shepherd, plural shepherds, and they're only concerned about themselves, on the flip side, the reverse, the true shepherd would do what? Which is why I broke it out this way. He first off lays down his life for his own sheep. That is in the verses, and this is why I have it a little more thematically. It's verses 11 through 13, what we just read, 15b, 15b meaning the first sentence there, and then 17 through 18. Jesus is a person through which he dies as a substitute. An interesting passage, and I want you to turn with me. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's just an illustration, and you know illustrations, they fall apart at some point. But if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, you'll immediately, if you don't already, recognize at least the story. 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. I'm sure you've probably never heard of that story before. If you've never heard of it, go home and read it. But it's an interesting one because David was a shepherd before he was a shepherd of Israel. And he's going up against Goliath. And Goliath, of course, is, air quotes, greater than him. But, of course, David has a, if you will, surrogate who is greater than all, and it's the Lord himself. But David, of course, looks back on the fact that, why are you so afraid? Because in the past, I took care of much more difficult things. It's an interesting verse here. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll just pick up verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. David, I love in that example, because David wasn't worried about the giant because he had someone greater, which was the Lord. The Lord would be the one through which he would crush the Philistine. But you see the picture there of a shepherd who goes out and is willing to, if you will, potentially sacrifice himself. But in Jesus' case, before the cross came, Jesus was already going to go there. Let's look at a few of these verses just real quick. John 15, 13. Because as great as David is, Jesus is, of course, the greater David, as the Jews would say. John 15, 13. Now, this is the upper room discourse. Jesus has been abandoned by all of his disciples except for 11. largely alone. And he continuously on Thursday night does not run from the cross. He runs to it and he submits to the Father's will. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And of course, the greatest example of that is Jesus himself doing that. And then lastly, let's look at one more. It's 1 John, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. 1 John 3:16. And we'll see this again idea here vetted out a little bit more in passages in the New Testament. For example, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he there is Jesus. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. It's a very clear theological statement throughout the New Testament that Jesus not only voluntarily, but he was a substitute in your place. It wasn't an accident, the cross. There's many ways to slice the onion and say the same thing, but Jesus' death and his resurrection were part of the Father's divine plan and purposes, and Jesus voluntarily, as a substitute for whom you took your place on the cross. He willingly did that as the true shepherd, to use our John 10 idea there. I'm going to read you this from Stephen Waterhouse. He does a good description of this because this is the idea of the substitutionary atonement. And we see where this is more vetted out in the New Testament epistles and such forth. But it's a very important doctrine to understand because the Son of God took your place, one you could never, if you will, assume. Notice Waterhouse here in the idea of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Quote, Waterhouse writes, the biblical view of atonement is that Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place by taking our punishment and paying our penalty, and thereby he satisfied an angry God. To establish this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, it is essential to prove that for can mean substitution, in other words, in place of, in such phrases as Christ died for us. How many of you have ever been in school and you show up and you're thinking, oh, this is great, a substitute is there? Everybody loves a good substitute. I know a few of you kids back there and you're snickering because you know what I'm saying is true. You're sitting there thinking, great, that substitute is there. And what is that substitute doing? It's taking the place of the teacher. Jesus took Stephen's place on the cross. Jesus took your place, and he voluntarily assumed it. He wasn't dragged to the cross. He went willingly. He was your substitute. He voluntarily did that, whereas the false shepherds, they had no care and such. And so that is what he's largely describing. Now, one may say, yeah, but Stephen, it was all an accident and a plan B, and God was thrown off. God's never thrown off. There's no plan A or plan B with God. There's just plan. God doesn't make revisions like we do. When God speaks, it's done. It's just a matter of the fulfillment. We just like to change it because we don't like to wait, or we don't like what God's plan is. But I want you just to look at this visually. In Ezekiel, I've sort of hounded on this before. Ezekiel 34, for example, God himself is going to shepherd his flock, and he would do so through Messiah. But that's not the only thing that the shepherd would do. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, as well as 10 through 12, the suffering servant would give his life for others. These are all passages long before the incarnation of Jesus. If you were to look somewhere, for instance, Romans 5, 6 through 8, Christ's sacrificial love was demonstrated on the cross. Again, the idea of sacrifice in your place, willingly, of course, as the true shepherd. And then, of course, you have such passages as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. It says, and he himself, the Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For we were continuously straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. How many of us strayed like sheep? You were born a strayed sheep. And when you return to Christ, you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. So Jesus' goodness is seen in many ways. And I'm not suggesting these are the only ones. But here, it is in taking our rightful place and doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the idea of the substitutionary atonement of the good shepherd. But let's go back now in our passage here. So clearly Jesus, long before the cross, was willing to die for you. But then as we move on here, the shepherd wants more than just for you to tag along. God is a relational God, and Christ is relational. And when we look at these verses, they're mostly 14 and the early part of 15 as well as 16. Notice verse 14, if you have your Bibles, Jesus says, "I know my own." Well, that's pretty obvious. I mean, He knows all things. It's the latter portion I want you to notice. "And my own know me." When we look at this idea of know, it is gnosko in the Greek, which has this idea of not just information. It's information, yes, but it's information that points to and demands an intimate relationship with God. In other words, we come to know Jesus, we trust and we believe in Jesus, but do you understand there's more that God is after through Christ? He wants a relationship with us. Do you know Jesus? Because you can only know Him through His Word. That's the primary source. So if I came to you and I said, "What is Jesus like?" And you said, "Oh, blah, blah, blah. He's Jesus. I think He's Jewish. I think some of those paintings make Him look European." Do you really know Him? Jesus died for you. He led you, if you will, out of the bondage of sin. Now wants you to know Him. And He wants you to grow in this knowledge. I have you some examples up there. So for those of you who say, "No, I don't like this kind of teaching, Stephen. I just want to be saved from hell and then I want to return back to the mire." Sorry. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach it that you get to do it your way. My friends, Christianity is not Burger King. And Christ isn't interested in you doing things your way. Because your way led you to, of course, the condition you already were in. So after we trust in Jesus, this intimate relationship, you'll notice in John, for instance, 15 verses 4 through 5, it says to abide. What does it mean to abide? And I can hear one of you saying, "Stephen, why do you do this?" Because it just means to abide, all right? No, I want you to turn with me to John 15, and then I'm going to retranslate it as we read it. Because John wants you saved, redeemed, and then metamorphosed one day into the image of Jesus. But you can't do that unless you know Him. The revelation of God through His Son is given through His Word. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, there's the Greek word meno. And you can translate it six ways of Sunday, but I'm going to do it this way because I want you to understand what Jesus is trying to get across. Continue in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it continues in the vine. So neither can you unless you continue in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who continues in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Absolutely nothing. To abide is meno, and it means to continue, remain, and to stay. As we develop in our relationship with Jesus, we will blossom and we will bear fruit. The reason why we don't bear fruit is we try to either do it on our own or we're not walking with Christ to begin with. And Christ is saying, you must abide in me if you plan to ever bear fruit in this world, because you don't have the power in yourself to do it. One of the worst pictures is a Christian in this self-righteousness, and he tries to serve the Lord in his own power. And I'll tell you, every single time, there's one common denominator. Do you know what it is? It starts with an F, and it's called failure. And before Almighty God, it is filthy, righteous rags. We need to serve the Lord, and the way in which we do so is abide in Him. We also, and we won't turn here, John 16, verses 12 through 13. I love this for those of you who think you know everything. He says, you have much to learn, beloved. And you'll only learn it through, guess what? Not yourself, the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, if you yield to Him, you'll grow. If you don't, you won't. So to know Jesus and to develop an intimate relationship with Him, you must be in His Word. And I don't care. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your title is. I don't care how long you've been at this church. You must know Jesus through His Word, because He's not revealed any other way. We abide in Christ, we remain in that relationship, we grow through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to us. If you ever want to know why people who are not saved don't understand the Scripture, go read 1 Corinthians. Because the natural man can't receive the things of the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. And then lastly, but certainly not leastly, it is walking. What is walking? It's discipleship. That's what Jesus is essentially saying in John. And so Jesus, as the great shepherd, desires not only to save His sheep, clearly that's the case, but that we grow in our relationship with Him. And I'm going to tell you, there's three things, and I always use these three. It involves spending time in His Word, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. If you use those three things, I guarantee you, you will grow in His Word. You will grow in your relationship with Him. The problem is, we like to try six ways of Sunday. The Word of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and prayer. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit, you will grow in your knowledge of Him and such. Now, I love the way in which Jesus likens this. He says in John 10, which is where we're turning back, if you've been following me, He says in verse 15, even as... There are some heretical teachings on this. Notice what I put up there. Likens it to the father and son's relationship. It is not the same. You and I can never have the intimacy of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He's likening it, even as. He's likening it to this intimate relationship. Even as, verse 15 of John 10, the Father knows me and I know Him. Even as, in a similar way, He's saying, I want you to have an intimate relationship with the Father and I, and that is likened to that relationship there. But I want to draw your attention finally here to this ending piece, and I almost could do a whole entire message on it, but I won't. It says, for this reason the Father loves me, and we've seen those particular verses. But I want to draw your attention to something here. It's in verse 16. I have other sheep that aren't part of this fold. Jesus went into a pen fold, didn't He? It's the nation of Israel. And He drawed out through His speaking people. And you can see that in the four Gospels. If you think of the disciples, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus drew those Israelites out. But you'll notice in verse 16, He says, there are sheep that aren't part of the nation of Israel, and I must, by divine fiat, bring them in. And when they hear my voice, they will similarly to the Israelites, what will they do? They will hear me, and there will be one flock and one with one shepherd. Do you know that God has had a plan for the Gentiles for a long time? How many of you are Jewish? I'm not saying that as a derogatory. I'm just asking, how many of us are Jewish? Isaiah 56:8 and many other passages say that one of the great blessings that God would bestow on the Gentiles is redemption in a relationship with Him. Jesus is saying, I went into the sheepfold of Israel and I brought out, for instance, the disciples and Nicodemus. Not all the religious leaders were bad, just most of them. Who else did He bring out later on? Hopefully you. Go read the book of Acts. Jesus is saying that there were other people that I would bring into the fold, and those would be the Gentiles. What you are seeing here is this. The Lord's plan were in full bloom. In this case, to bring in the Gentiles, just as He promised in the Old Testament. Now finally, we're going to look at verses 19 through 21 before we finish, because everybody loves Jesus and everybody responds favorably. They hear this and they're like, man, this is just music in my ears. And we've completely missed the metaphor. What was the metaphor? I go in to a sheepfold. I go in somewhere and I speak, but not everyone responds to me favorably. We have this idea even in Christianity today that if we just alter the message, everybody will love us. Well, that may be true, but you're not going to have true sheep. True sheep hear the message of the cross and they come. Notice brilliantly this is included. Notice verse 19, a division comes because of the shepherd's words. What did Jesus say? I go in, I speak, those who are my sheep, they will hear. The others, no, they won't. Not everyone is a sheep. A sheep is someone who listens to Christ and His word. Notice in the passage, verse 20 is the first group. He's got a demon, this man's nuts. If you know anything about Matthew 13, that is where you get into the unpardonable sin, because they could not deny that Jesus did miracles. So what they do is they say, yeah, He does them by the power of Beelzebul. Jesus did no power of the demonic. He did it all of God, but that was an outright rejection of Jesus. I mean, this man's nuts. He's a demon. He's got a demon in him. Is that a sheep? No, in the metaphor, that's the one who doesn't listen. And what they do is they make derogatory comments. I'll tell you, when somebody doesn't like you, what do? They stay away from facts and they use derogatory statements. That's what's happening right here. But then notice verse 21. Others, this man isn't possessed by a demon. Because demons are powerful, but not like the Son of God. So let me ask you, which of these would you be, verse 20 or verse 21? This man's nuts. Not talking about me, that might be true. But which one of you would say, nah, this man Jesus, yeah, he's a good speaker and good teacher, but this dude's nuts. Yeah, he did a lot of powers and signs, but it was all the demonic. Or, opposite, are you like verse 21 and said, nah, there's something unique about this man. And he distinguishes himself from every single thing else in all of the world. And I want to know more about him, because only he can do what? Open the eyes of the blind. What was in chapter 9? One man, never seen before, trusted in the words of Jesus. Not only did he see him, he was the only one who would worship him. So this type of response is still happening today. There will be people who will hear the words of Jesus and respond like sheep, while others won't, and we need to respond like sheep, whether on this side of salvation or as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. So in telling us who the shepherd is like, do you think it's any wonder that people have followed this man for 2,000 years? It's no wonder at all, isn't it? Assuming you're one of his sheep. The shepherd's voice and a willing heart is all that we need to know to hear his call and obey his word and follow as we should go. The shepherd's voice is a loving voice. His sheep are his great delight, his portion and joy, and his people he finds, and precious they are in his sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Good Shepherd discourse, and it reminds us that Jesus is the great, true, only shepherd, and there is no other. Father, I pray that each one of us has heard the shepherd's voice in terms of our justification by faith alone, that we know that this shepherd has taken our place voluntarily, and that when we trust in him, we have his imputed righteousness, we have the indwelling of the Spirit, And as we yield more and more to that, we'll grow into the knowledge of Jesus as well as his image. So, Father, I pray that each one of us here today commits to your word, yieldness to the Spirit through prayer, and Lord, we act like sheep when we leave. We pray this in the shepherd's good name. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing our last song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tenderness.